All right, so Ephesians chapter 5, and we are going to read today verses 18 through 21 one more time, and we're going to be talking about verse 21. Last time we spent a lot of time on verse 20, and so our comments today, and by the way, from the Women Equipping Women, for those of you women that were there, we expect you to lead out today in the next week or so, because you've already heard this passage with good content. So if you were there, you are already an expert, and we expect you to proceed as such. So, but we're going to start with 21 today, which is a good transition to what we're going to see in verses 22 and beyond when we start talking about husbands and wives and their relationship. So, if someone would read Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, and that would get us started.
And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dispensation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Always give thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another.
Okay, so this last phrase, you know, we've already been said, don't be drunk, and you will understand this. Going back to college days, you made a almost inspired mistake. Yeah, when you were reading, that's dissipation, not dispensations.
Oh,
but anyway, so if you want to, we'll play with dispensations another day. Starts out here, don't be drunk with wine, for that's dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And it talks to us how to live out that being filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So here's this fellowship in music and upbringing with regard to learning those things in ways that are easy to remember and meaningful, and even often incites the emotions with those in a positive way. Always giving thanks for all things. We talked about that last week. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And now we're going to say, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So, what does it mean to be subject to one another? It's very quiet.
I guess a classic picture of being subject is a subject of a king.
Mm-hmm.
You know, but then, you know, you can say that to God, but sometimes we don't like to be one another part of God. Listen to each other, I guess. Or,
you know. Okay.
Submission.
What's that?
Submission.
Submission? Mm-hmm. Yes.
Kind of makes me think of the verse that says not to think more highly of yourself.
We're going to get to that verse in just a moment, but that's a great place to go. That's exactly the attitude verse that will explain this. Okay. So, you know, here's a verse. We claim to follow Christ. How have we been doing that? How have you been subject to one another up to this point? Well, I don't want to put you on the spot, but I do want to help you see that, you know, we run across these kinds of things all the time and tend to read them and go, yeah, that sounds really good, and then go on about whatever it is we were doing anyway. And, you know, it does bring some things to mind. Don brought up the kingly relationship. You know, if you have a king, which, you know, the heritage of this nation is not to be that way, so it's a little bit of a not-up-close concept. Frankly, anywhere in the world, there are very few countries left that even have kings where the kings rule in the way that you might think of that. But, you know, if you got a king, you're a servant anytime the king wants you to be, right? So look at it this way: as a Christian, you know, you got all these other people here. You can remind them of this commandment, and you now have a room full of servants for everything you need, right? Yes. Don't say no, because you do. But that's not the point. You're also a servant of all those people. So, you know, that's kind of how this works. You had a comment, Don.
Well, the heritage of this nation is that God is king, and the law is basically your guidelines. So, in a sense, we do have a king.
There were some that came with that philosophy. I think that's been rather limited in most of the nation's history, that that God was king. Because if you get to it, it didn't take long for this country. And President Lincoln's one of my favorite guys, and I like everything he said for the most part. And he's the one that said, this is a country, what, of the people, by the people, and for the people. It doesn't take very long in any setting to become very people, personal, it's about me, oriented. And this verse is just the opposite. It's not about you. It's about some others. So let's look at some verses. I need to turn the page here to remind me of what we want to look at. There we go. Let's start with Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Back just a book there. Galatians 5, verses 13 and 14. Now, this is in the middle of a passage. Set a little bit of context. What's the big deals? One of the big deals that Paul is writing to at the church of Galatia about. What's he fighting against? Legalism, Judaizers. They're wanting to bring the law back in and say, you know, you got to follow all the Jewish laws, and then you can think about being a Christian. And so Paul's fighting that. In the middle of that, he's talking about we are set free from the law. And so it's got some of that language in it. So let's read Galatians 5, 13 and 14. Okay, so, you know, similar language, same author. He says we're called to freedom, and what's he say about that freedom? What don't do with it? Use it to sin. Yeah, you know, we go back over to Romans. Paul says when sin increases, what happens to grace for the believers? It increases. God's grace covers your sin. You sin more, God extends more grace. And he says, and so what should I do? Sin more that grace might increase? After all, grace is a wonderful thing. Let's have more grace. Right? And of course, he comes back with, God forbid, that is not the right response. In a similar vein here, he says, you're set free from this burden of the law. But don't let that turn into an opportunity for the flesh. Don't say, okay, no rules. Yippee, I can do whatever I want. Well, he says, don't respond in the flesh, but instead do what? Through love, serve one another. So, and he even goes on to say, that's not contrary to the law, because by so doing, you're even fulfilling this law, which is such a burden, but you're fulfilling it by serving one another. And so, in a like manner to Christ fulfilling the law, it's your turn to live out of the principles that Christ has given us, that we should serve one another. But the important part, a big part of it, is through love. How does that affect the serving of one another?
Better attitude.
Yeah, not only better attitude, but, I mean, is it truly serving one another when it is clear by your demeanor that you really didn't want, you're going to do it because I have to or whatever, but I don't like it. I mean, you see that in children. You will do this. And, you know, you see it in adults, in the workplace, and in relationships, and whatever. I mean, we think these things are childish. They're only childish because they're a little bit, not very much, but a little bit more obvious. But those things are done throughout our experience in interacting with one another, where people do it, but it's not through love. And the other thing is this kind of malicious compliance kind of an attitude that can crop up where, okay, you wanted me to do this, so I'll do it. You're not going to like the results, but I'll do it. And so you're doing what someone asked you to. But if you really love somebody and you are serving them out of that love, it's analogous to the what we see over in the book of Matthew chapter 6 and 7 where God is giving these examples of how he takes care of his children. He said, if you have evil fathers, that will give good things to your children, implied because they love him, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to his children? In the same way, then, if you love somebody, are you going to do things for them that are malicious compliance or grudgingly or, and I know occasionally if you're married, the answer is yes, but in the main, you're mostly going to respond out of what's good for that person. You might do more than what was requested. You might frankly say, I love you, so I'm not doing that. I'm not enabling you to continue in that sin by doing what you've asked. Because I love you, I can't. You know, love becomes the guiding as well as empowering standard for serving one another. Does that make sense? I mean, it's the same thing over in Matthew 18 when you're talking about confronting somebody with sin. You can do that in a terrible way. But you can also do that if it's out of love in a very positive way. Even if it's not well received, you're doing something very loving for that person. So love has to be the foundation for this service for it to be meaningful. And of course, we could go over to 1 Corinthians 13, the low chapter, and hear about, you know, if you don't have any love, then you're kind of a waste anyway. So, comments, thoughts?
Well, it makes it more pleasant.
It does make, well, sometimes. Sometimes being loved isn't pleasant.
Well, I mean, the fact that if you care about somebody, you really want to do it for them for that reason.
Oh, for the doer, it's more pleasant. Yeah. Honestly, sometimes being loved for the receiver isn't, you know, when you're confronting somebody in love, they don't go, wow, that was fun. I mean, sometimes they do. I mean, really, honestly, depends on where you catch them in their attitude and their process of dealing with their own issues. You might catch them at a time when they're just begging for help. You might also catch them at a time when their favorite place is denial and you're not helping any. So all of that's out there. Comments? Anything else? Good comment, Don? It does. It changes your attitude. You know, we haven't talked about this a whole lot either, but it also changes your standard of success. What's the standard of success for a good evangelist, just to throw this out there, or a good pastor or whatever? What's the standard of success for an evangelist? We'll just do that one.
Share the gospel.
Absolutely right.
I would say obedience.
Obedience. Same thing. If God's called you to be an evangelist and you are sharing the gospel to the best of your ability and no one responds, how successful are you? Extremely. You've done exactly what God asked you to do. You know, we live in a world where we've got to compare numbers and compare success stories. And I don't feel good about me unless I can show the product of these efforts. And so we tend to be along the lines of, you know, well, I've got the gift of evangelism because, you know, I have seen 23 people come to saving faith in the last 6 months. So, yeah, obviously, I've got the gift of evangelism. No, not necessarily. You might just be so-so, and God's just allowing you to be effective or using you as a path for his Spirit. The point of it is that if you go over, there's the Jeremiah people too. Go preach and preach your heart out, and not a person's doing anything but hate you. Jeremiah was very successful, and all he got was hatred back. So the same thing's true as we are subject to one another in love. You know, there's a lot of wives who have been subject to a lot of non-believing husbands and didn't get much back for it, but frustration and some other negative kinds of things. In terms of what every wife would hope for in terms of a husband that sees that and quickly responds and they have years of this fellowship in the church as a result of this service to her husband, few women see that quickly, and some never. And some do see it, but generally it's a lot later. But, you know, that's a lot of suffering. And just patience and trusting the Lord. So that's part of what goes on here. Philippians 2, 1 through 8, that's what the reference that was made a little earlier by Diane. Forgot which way to go to Philippians here for a minute. Philippians 2, we're gonna read verses 1 through 8. Verse 3 is the verse she was referencing. Philippians 2, 1 through 8.
If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any compassion and mercy, fulfill my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one judgment, that nothing be done through contention or vainglory, but that in meekness of mind every man esteem others better than himself. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of other men. Let the same mind be in you that was even in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it no robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and took on himself the form of a servant, and was made like unto men, and was found in the shape as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross.
Okay. So, when we look at this, what's the main theme of this passage? What is Paul saying to the people at Philippi? Be like this. If you could put this into a word.
Christ.
What's that?
Be like Christ.
Be like Christ. Yes, we can be a little more specific, though, I think.
Be
humble.
Selfless.
Selfless. But there's one part of this that's the theme for all of that. We're talking about all the pieces and parts that lead to unity. I mean, that's really the point of this. He says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any consolation of love, any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. He's asking these folks to be on the same page. And then he's also talking about how to do it. Of course, he starts out with, who are you? I mean, that's what the first part of this passage is about, isn't it? Who are you? If you have any encouragement in Christ, if you have any consolation of love, if you have a fellowship of the Spirit, if you have any affection and compassion, then bring it to the completion it should have. Make Paul's joy complete by being of one mind. United in the Spirit, intent on one purpose. What is that one purpose? Bigger picture, it's not said right here. What's the one purpose of being a follower of Christ?
Glory
to God, absolutely correct. Okay, so then he lays some things out. Throw these things away. Don't do anything from selfishness or empty conceit. How many of us did that yesterday? Did everybody just throw all your own personal wants and wishes and all those things that you might say it's about me? Did you throw all that out, or was there a little bit about you in yesterday? I mean, this could just be an honesty test, because if you said, yeah, I did that, well, then, okay, well, you need to go over here and repent for lying. But, you know, because we are just geared to think about ourselves, aren't we? And so this isn't easy, but don't act out of that. And be humble of mind, and here's the key to make it all work. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. You know, when we are working together as the body of Christ, it's very obvious who the most important, I'm going to use the word being, in the church is, and that's Jesus Christ. He's head of the church. He's building the church. He is Lord. I mean, there's no question about his prominent place in the church. But the next down the list is everybody but you. I don't care who you are, the next down the list is everybody but you in terms of importance. Now, that doesn't mean you're unimportant. We've already mentioned the verses we looked at last week where the scriptures tell us that he knows the very hairs of our head, and he knows if a sparrow falls, and you're way more important than a sparrow. We talked about Matthew and his comments about he gives good gifts to his children. So it's not that you're valueless or that you have no place of satisfaction in the church. No, you know, that you're worthwhile in the church. If we were to read 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12, it would say that we are placed in the body just as the Spirit wants us for the functioning of the body, to make the body complete and ready to do its thing. He equips us and gifts us so that we can go out and be effective together. And one part can't say to the other part, you're not important. So I'm not trying to drag us down in the dumps, but in terms of making the body work well, every other part, every other person is more important than you are in terms of for your role. How does that make sense? How can we be important, valuable to the body, and yet everyone else is more important than us? Can you put that together?
Yeah.
Well, if everybody does that, you're all equal. That's the way the body of Christ is made to function. That's right. And think about it just for a minute. I mean, go to the to carry the analogy a little further than the scriptures do. So I'm not telling you the scriptures say it this way. But take any functional part of your body. Take your finger. What's your finger do for you? Of course, if you wanted to really talk and have fun with evolutionists, not that we would be arguing with them, but they'd say the thumb was the evolutionary. So maybe I say the thumb. But you know, it are your digits, are your fingers important? Yeah, you know, you don't really want to lose one. You know, other parts maybe can make up for it, but so you say, well, the finger's important, but the finger doesn't serve itself, does it? It serves every other part of the body as needed. It'll pick up something so you can get it in your hand so you can take some nourishment. You know, it'll move a tool, it'll whatever, but it's very important, but as it does its function, it's not serving itself. It's serving the whole rest of the body. Now, it receives benefit from it because, you know, if by the acts that you do with your hands, you care for yourself and you stay healthy, the finger's part of that healthiness, but that's the way the body works. I mean, the heart doesn't beat so it gets blood by itself. It isn't all about itself. It's serving the whole body, and it's the same way here. So, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own interests in verse 4 of Philippians 2, but also the interests of others. And then he gives us a strong basis for this. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, took the form of a slave, and was made in the likeness of men. And I substituted the word slave there because, frankly, if the English translations did their best work, that's exactly the word they would pick. So, you know, here's Jesus, God himself, the creator, the head of it all, took all that out of who he was, emptied himself, instead took on the form of a man, and not just a man, but lived as a slave, and I don't mean a slave to men, but became a slave to God to do the work that needed to be done, to the point that he gave up his life on a cross willingly. He said it was his to give up. No one takes it from me. I freely give it. And so with that kind of an example, what does serving one another look like? Slavery. Okay. What's that? It looks like Christ. It looks like what you would be to please yourself just kind of floats away. And instead, you focus on what will meet the needs, what is loving for all those other folks around you. Okay? Any other comments or thoughts? One more example of this kind of thing is 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6. And this is about, Peter is talking to people in the church in this part of it, giving them exhortation about how to live. We happen to be in the one we're saying, okay, you young men, this is how you're to do it. But I want to pull out the principles of that. So let's read 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6.
Okay. You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time.
Yeah, and, you know, we'll go ahead and read 7-2, Jeff, while you're there. Read 7-2 while you're there.
Casting all your anxiety upon him, because he cares for you.
Yeah, I don't really want to leave that out. That's a great thing to add to that. But so here, what is being held up in these few verses as a key characteristic of how to live, and you know, it follows right up where he's telling these young men to be subject to your elders. Humility. Yeah, it's the same, you know, it's the same, it's the other way of saying regard others as more important than yourselves. I mean, when you're humble, you say, I'm not very important, you know, and I'm not, you know, doing a great job necessarily. It's just God working through me, and what do you need? How can I serve? That's a part of humility. Did you have a comment, Don? And so, you know, but here's something that's worth paying attention to. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And do you want to be opposing God? If you do, just go out and think you're important and live like an important person, because that's not consistent with humility, and that's something that God would oppose. And so we ought not think that we're special. We ought to take great joy when God chooses to work through us. We ought to be really pleased that that occurs. But it isn't because we're something special. As a matter of fact, we've many times talked about how God picked the Jews not because they were a great people, but because there wasn't much to them, so that he would get all the glory. And the same thing's true when he uses us. So God's opposed to the proud, but instead gives grace to the humble. Yes, ma'am.
You know, verse 7, at least for me, verse 7 comes into play, because in submission and giving up control, mm-hmm. and if I remember who is in control, that God is in control, and I'm doing this out of obedience to him, he's going to take care of me. It gets rid of the fear. I can't say I do it very well, but that's the principle that I see.
Yeah, and you're right. I'm going to say this carefully. Emotionally, we do give up control. In reality, we never had any. Okay? I mean, let's just be, and I'm not picking on the way Diane said that, because it is an act of our will, and we do that. We say, okay, I'm going to surrender this. I'm going to give it up. I'm not going to try to make this be the way I want it to be. But in reality, you weren't anyway. And it's just an emotional recognition of the truth of the fact that this whole book isn't about you, it's about God. History is not about men's things, it's about what God did. And so, you know, you're just recognizing God's preeminence through it all anyway. But you're right. And when we emotionally give that up, sometimes it's scary. We put a lot of energy and effort into avoiding the things we fear. We might fear you know, health issues, so we put a lot of energy into that. We might fear reaching retirement age and not having enough money to feed ourselves, so we put money aside. We might fear that people will think we're not responsible or whatever, so we invest our money very carefully and live very frugally. And I'm not saying any of those things are bad, but it depends on why we're doing it. If we're trying to avoid fear, you know, if we're fearing something and trying to avoid it, particularly what men will think of us, that's not exactly the right motivation. We can instead follow the Lord and give him our anxiety. Lord, what do you want me to do? I remember a long time ago, because it was long enough ago, I don't even think the second building up here was built. But I was teaching a class on the parables. I don't even remember which parable we were talking about, but I mentioned, if you are absolutely certain that God wants you to take all the money you've saved for retirement and everything and use it in a certain way for his kingdom, the best thing you can do for your retirement is give all your money away. Because if that's really truly, if you're right, if that's what God wants you to do, he's going to take care of you in your retirement. You don't have to worry about it. You're being obedient. God cares for his people. It's going to be okay. You may not have much, but you'll have enough. Had one guy in the class, well, if I'm willing to live in a ditch, I guess that might work. And he's not around anymore, so you have to wonder who it was. He's been gone a long time. But bottom line, you know, and I'm not trying to pick on that person, but it did kind of give a picture of where his faith was at that time in terms of how God would do things. It was his idea that if I don't set this money aside and if I don't make it happen for caring for my later years, I'm in a hopeless case. You know, it won't work. Where instead, if we read this, you know, he's going to care for us. And if we're obedient to him, we'll live the way he chooses for us to live, and it'll be okay. And it might be in a ditch, but that's okay. And we would find find that to be a satisfying life if that's where he put us. Maybe not easy and not without some suffering, but we would, he would also give it to our spirit to endure that. Other questions, comments?
I just have the observation that Christ seems to have lived entirely for the will of the Father, mm-hmm. trusting himself to constantly to the point of the cross, and then secondly, for the church.
Uh-huh.
And I just think that that's an example I have to keep before me. First of all, I always entrust myself to the Father, and then I subject myself to the service of the church, the body of Christ, not the whole church, but here my local one, living in the richest nation in the world and having so many opportunities as we do, it's easy for me to get distracted with my kids' piano lessons and soccer and swimming lessons and music, and they have to have all this and get to the right college and tutoring and blah, 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 blah. But you need to constantly refocus the Father, Christ, the church. So, reprioritize it constantly.
And, you mentioned all the distractions of life. And we do struggle in this life, and we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, but just to say it again, if we go back to the curse, he said, it's not going to be easy now. It's going to take a lot of sweat to get through life. And I don't think we ought to feel bad about the distractions and the struggle that goes on in life. And, sometimes it's going to take all of our thoughts. When I'm at work, I get frustrated sometimes because I go to work thinking, in the middle of the day, I need to call this person and deal with something that's not work-related. Can I say that? And I'll get into my work stuff, and at the end of the day, I'll come up and I'll go, I didn't get that done. Well, that was important, I feel bad about it. But on the other hand, we've got to expect it's going to take an awful lot of our energy and an awful lot of our focus to make it through the struggle of this life. It's just how it is. And we earned it because we sinned. So, but you're right. It is God first. And in every other respect, when we say the church, that's exactly what we're talking about. Place others. That's the church. That's more important than you are. And it's even outside the church because it's those people who need the message of Christ. Comments? Good comments. Appreciate them. Well, let's turn the corner just a little bit to do that. Go back over to Ephesians for a moment. We'll pick up the words that we're going to use to turn this corner because it's important that we not neglect them. And I can start out by asking a question for all you women that were here Friday night. So we're supposed to do this, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. What does that mean?
Reverence, awe.
Those were the words used correctly Friday night. It's more than just being afraid of, I fear snakes. There are no funny jokes about me and snakes. Sorry. When I was in high school, we had a principal who was kind of a lazy principal, but he had too strong of a sense of humor. And he's a fairly tall guy, and he had a counselor working for him that was about that tall. And the counselor was pretty organized. And every evening when he got done with his day, he would make out a list of what he needed to do the next day. And on his way out the door, he would set that list on top of his filing cabinet that was about like this to him on the way out the door. The principal found an extremely realistic rubber snake and put it up on that list. So the next morning, one time when he pulled that down, this rubber snake that looked and felt pretty realistic, except it wasn't moving, came crash kick. You could hear the noises. I don't know if it was screaming exactly, but down the hall. Most people thought it was funny, but not me. That would have been, not in God's eyes, but in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of my emotion, justifiable homicide. Slow. Because I just, I had some experiences as a kid with a snake and whatever. So anyway, that's a kind of fear. And we ought to have an understanding that there are many people, including us, depending upon our spiritual condition, ought to have that kind of fear of God in times 1,000. That's what people are going to face at the end of this life that don't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And snakes are going to seem irrelevant. I don't care how scared of them you might be. So, we ought to understand that's a part of who God is, if depending on who you are. But even for the believers, there's a fear there. There's a reverence. There's an awe. Would be good translations of those words. Any other comments about what fear means? Fear of the Lord?
Beginning of wisdom.
It is the beginning of wisdom. Whether you're on the outside and you need peace with God, or whether you're on the inside and you're following the Lord, putting Christ in that position as Lord is the right place to be. As believers, Jesus is our Lord. He's not just our Savior. It isn't that he came and paid a debt and said, okay, now that's done, have a nice life. He bought us as slaves, as we read the rest of the scriptures. So he needs that position in our lives. Let's go over to 2 Corinthians 5. And we may finish up a moment or two early, but I'm not going to tackle verse 22 with just a few minutes left. So, 2 Corinthians 5, 9 through 15. Okay, so we kind of picked it up in the middle of what Paul was saying here to the church of Corinth. In verse 9, we said, he starts in talking about what is ambition, whether at home or absent. And what's he talking about, home or absent here? We kind of picked this up in the middle. Do you know the context of this verse?
Still alive.
Still alive, or at home means with the Lord, dead, or absent from the Lord, which would be here with us, to be pleasing to him. So that's the motivation. That's what we talked about a moment ago, the lordship of Christ. Verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, for his deeds here on earth, according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, are we talking about salvation? No, we're not appearing before the Lord to say, oh, you were a good person, therefore you're saved, because we appear before the Lord as believers. That's what saves us, is our faith in Christ and his suffering on the cross in our place and paying that debt. So this is about just giving an account for how we lived as Christians to Christ and getting rewarded for that. And some of us won't get much. Some of us will get a little more based on our deeds in the body. Verse 11. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord. So here he has connected for us a recognition that the day is coming when you will give an account. I'm not looking forward to that in the main. You will give an account. And so knowing that, that becomes the basis for our fear. It's like any servant who's given a task and said, go do it. Oh, and by the way, here's the power you need to do it, the authority you need to do it, the tools you need to work with. I mean, he gives us all we need. And then being accountable for the product. There's going to be some moments that aren't going to be a lot of fun in that, and there'll be a few that are good because of what we've done. But here is that basis of fear, partly, not just the reverence and awe and recognizing he's God, but also this accountability that's coming. So, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Paul says, we persuade men. That's what God charged him to do. Go be the persuader of the Gentiles. But we are made manifest to God. God sees and knows. And I hope we're made manifest also in your consciences. Hope you understand what we're doing and why we're doing it. We're not, again, commending ourselves, but giving an occasion to be proud of us. As fellow Christians, be proud of us, not because we're something, but because God has chosen to work in us and we're fulfilling the task he's given us. So you will have an answer for those who take pride in appearance and not in heart. I've got a bunch of people running around in Corinth and everywhere else it seemed like Paul went, trying to add other things into it. And he's saying, those folks are out making a good show, but it's not coming from the heart. So here's a good answer for you. You can say, I'm proud of Paul. I follow Paul, not because Paul's special, but because Paul's following Christ and doing what Christ asked him to do. And I endorse Paul's ministry, and I endorse the truth that he's bringing. That's what he's asking him to do. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are of sound mind, it is for you. If you think we're crazy, it's because we know God. You might think we're crazy, but if you recognize we're sound, then you're getting the result that God intended. And that was that you would understand. For the love of Christ controls us. We're back to that love again. It's out of love, be subject to one another. Out of love, Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, so they who might live, live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Paul turns it all around and said, I've given you this example of us and how we're living for Christ. We're living out of love. You might think we're nuts, but if you understand the ministry, you'll be proud not of us, but of God. And you're going to follow that ministry. And by the way, the end result of that is you, like us, are also not living for yourselves, but you're living for Christ. So Christ being Lord is foundational. And it comes out of, go back to verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord. Knowing that accountability. Knowing Jesus' position. Goes back to that passage we read a moment ago about, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and what? At the proper time, he will exalt you. There's nothing wrong with looking forward to that day when we are shown to be true followers of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing to look forward to. There will be a little exalting that goes with that, but certainly not above Christ. So in the same way that Christ was exalted at the proper time, I mean, look at Christ's life. He came, he lived as a servant, obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And based on all that, or out of all that, I don't know the right way to say it maybe, God exalted him to his right hand. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Part of our exalting is to be one of the ones that are bowing out of our heart, not out of our regret. So anyway, my point is there's a fear of the Lord, and when we're done, when we follow Paul, we no longer live, but Christ lives in us. We no longer live for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and is now our Lord. Comments, thoughts? Yes, sir.
It's interesting. You're talking about the fear of the Lord. The opposite of that is the fear of man.
Mm-hmm.
And how you mentioned how it's a good thing to want to have God our Father exalt us and to please him and to bow before him. When the opposite of that, when we fear man, when we're living not for God, God's approval, we're living for other people's approval so that they are pleased with us in the sense that we bow down to them and we seek their approval for what we do. And so how important it is to make sure we live for the fear of the Lord, to please God, because then the only alternative is that we're not doing that, we're doing it for the exaltation of men.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right. And, you know, we can see the fruits of that all around us. You know, a really, obviously to us at least, false idea will get raised up to the point that people just don't dare say the emperor has no clothes on. I mean, it's that kind of a thing. I'm not going to say that. I'm getting that kind of trouble. We get some really strange ideas going in this world because of that very issue. I mean, right now, if you want to teach in many colleges, there are certain tenets that you will believe. You will at least say you support evolution being high on that list for many colleges if you want to be in their science department. So it's real and it's there. And we can see it in a small scale, in our workplace, in our families, anywhere you want to, you know, it's out there. Good point. Yes, ma'am.
Something to help me kind of understand the fear of the Lord in this kind of worldly, but my children's perspective of Floyd Dorsey.
Okay.
Just because, you know, when they first met him, he was just, you know, this big imposing guy. He's not real smiley. even as they developed a relationship with him, you know, they still kept that respect, but they also trusted him. If he said, I'm going to take care of something, they completely believed he was going to take care of it. And so they never fear for their own well-being when they're around him because they just trust he's got it. And I don't know, it just is on a real basic level, but it just kind of helped me, and then I've been able to explain to them that, through that how, you know, what the Spirit of the Lord, just all the things that encompasses, just kind of getting started on it.
It's a good analogy. It works. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you, Michelle, for that. And also, I was just thinking what you had said earlier about how it requires folks' attention to love and serve others. And, I was thinking, basically, my default is, totally unconscious default is self, self, self. Mm-hmm. Unless I stop and say, today, and look, who can I serve? Who will I serve this week? Who can I call this weekend or call today or ask if they need help? Can I call, you know, unless I look for that opportunity and make it, it's not going to happen in my life. Because mm-hmm. my default is me, me, me.
Well, and the other thing that's true is, and at least it's true in my life, maybe it's not true in yours, but when you figure out that thing to do and you go do it, there's going to be something important to you that doesn't get done. Mm-hmm. Just how it is. It always is for me. Something that I thought, you know, I just really need to get this done this weekend, didn't get done. So, good point. And that's an opportunity to cast my anxieties to the Lord and say, Lord, I did this over here. If I had the wrong priorities, I hope you'll let me know. That other seemed important, and I didn't get it done, and it's bothered me a little bit, but here we are. What else? Good comments. Appreciate that. Okay, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we love you. We don't always live that out like we should or could, but we do love you. And out of that, Lord, we want to make sure that our fear is right, that we know that we will give an account to you, that we know you are Lord, you are sitting at the right hand of God the Father right now, even as we pray. And you deserve every bit of reverence and awe we would give you. And Lord, we shake as we think about those that don't know you and the way they are going to fear you in the end times. Lord, put it on our hearts to serve them too, by bringing them the gospel. Lord, let love well up in our hearts for the people around us, believers and unbelievers, and that out of love we will be subject to them, and that we won't make ourselves more important than we ought, but we will consider others more important than ourselves. Lord, let us be intentional and put it into action. Cause us to pick out at least one intentional person, one intentional act to perform for another person here in the next few days. Lord, we thank you for the accountability that you're going to bring to us. And Lord, we pray we would hold ourselves and willingly hold each other accountable in the meantime. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Next week, we get to repeat the lesson that the ladies heard Friday night to some extent at least.